Good morning, everyone. I wish to remind you that if you are not connected on our contact list and you would like to be so, then just let me know, or perhaps even easier than that, just go to the home page of our website, and down at the bottom you can sign on and get connected. This afternoon, I plan to send out a MailChimp email on behalf of Victory House. Pat Valliere, who's the executive director of Victory House, and particularly the bridge that's on our property here, she is happy to officially report that they've accepted their very first client. She has written a letter to our church. I'll email it to you. Really helpfully lays out some accommodating guidelines so that we can be prepared. So I'll send you that information. Continue to pray for Pat and the board and the Victory House goal. And lift them up in your private prayers. And if you gather together in groups, growth groups, prayer time groups, perhaps you could remember them then as well, and the future prospect of reaching out to vulnerable women and children here in our own community, because presently in Caledon we don't have anything like Victory House, and so it's wonderful that the opportunity is right here in our own backyard. All right, I'm asking you today to turn in your Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. So Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 11. I started with a bigger chunk and now I've kind of whittled it down to the first 11 verses. I have a little book in my office called Tomato Seeds, and over time, once in a while, I'm reading in my own devotions, something really grips me, and I just kind of journal in it, and I just throw it down there, and I collect them, and then once in a while, I double back and take a look and come up with a sermon based on something that, by God's Spirit, I was gripped with. This is one of those, as was last week. And from Ezekiel 33, verse 1 to 11, we have hope for the hopeless. Let us hear the word of God. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning, and the sword comes and takes their life, their blood will be on their own head. Since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. And so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them? How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? The word of the Lord. So last year I drove down to Mississauga to help out a pastor friend of mine, actually Cooksville. And that morning before I left, I decided, well, I don't want to get down there and then try to figure out exactly where he lives, so I will fire up Google Maps, which I did. And I took his business card and I plugged in his Cooksville address. And the suggested route told me it was going to take 10 hours to get there. I thought, what? What's going on with this? So I decided, okay, I better zoom out here for a moment. Oh, to discover that Google Maps had taken me to Cooksville, Central Illinois, rather than Cooksville, Northwest Mississauga. Of course, the real Cooksville is the one down in the States, according to Google. Well, this morning, we're in the middle of this book of Ezekiel, and it seems to me that we need to begin by zooming out to gain a wider setting, a greater understanding of the context for our passage that I have chosen for us today. When we see its surroundings, then I think that we can more easily find our place in it. So, what has been happening in Ezekiel? In Old Testament history, God's people had been divided into two halves. There was the northern part and there was the southern part. And I think we're pretty familiar with north and south when it comes to countries. You know, you think of Korea, you think of Vietnam, you can think of Ireland, you can think of the Mason County-Dixon line that separated the Civil War North from the Civil War South down in the States. So the northern kingdom of Israel had long since been clobbered by the great dynasty of Assyria in 721-22 BC. About 130-40 years after that, we come to the day and age of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And the great kingdom of Babylon now has overtaken Assyria. And Babylon is just coming along, as I mentioned last week, and just gobbling up nations. And so it lays siege against Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And there are various waves of deportees, and they are located in various settlements in Babylon. But the first wave of deportees grabs all the cream of the crop, including Ezekiel, and he settles down on the riverbanks of Kedar. Really, the message of Ezekiel so far in his book has been that Babylonian exile signified God's chastening judgment on his own people. Generation after generation after generation had been turning their back on God, indulging in their idolatries, indulging in their stiff-neckedness, their hard-heartedness. They were rejecting God, presuming upon him, turning away from him, and God's patience had been astonishing. God is long-suffering in his patience. He is slow to anger with compassion and great restraint. God is exceedingly patient until he isn't. His patience is graciously lengthy, but it is not endless. Such is the God of the Bible. So God's beginning now, after waiting for so many decades upon decades upon decades, generation after generation after generation, he's ready to act in chastening judgment against them, and he allows them to be displaced from Jerusalem and the temple, which is the location of his own very special presence back in that day. So God is allowing his people to go into exile so that he can desert them. And chapters 1 to 24 have been explaining that coming judgment of God. And chapters 25 to 32, just before where we are now in chapter 33, it's a series of judgments against the nations who are surrounding Israel. It turns out that they're no better than God's people, which is another way of saying that God's people are no better than those who don't know the Lord at all at this moment. And then here in chapter 33 to the end, which is chapter 48, Ezekiel pivots into a message of hope for God's people. There is hope for the hopeless. So our chapter this morning is very much a turning point for the entire book of Ezekiel. And the situation as we arrive in chapter 33 is that these people of Israel, for all their spiritual privileges, for all the promises of God that were lying in their laps, for all the covenant relational benefits and blessings that God had bestowed upon them, they are nevertheless turning their back against him. And maybe some of us here today are in a similar danger. If God is real, if God is who he says he is, that must be the most life-changing reality. But maybe we don't feel as though our life has really changed all that much. And yet the danger then and now is that we are unaffected by the Lord. So I don't have a three-point sermon today, a briefer sermon. I just have two words for you to remember. We find here a warning in verses 1 to 9 and an offer in verses 10 to 11. So verses 1 to 9, a warning. Ezekiel, you have picked up from the reading, he is likened to a watchman. At that time, there were enemies around, and so you would appoint somebody from your city to be a watchman. If you had a bigger city, then you would appoint several people to be your watchmen. They were sentries. They were military sentinels. And they would be on the borders, they would be up on the walls, they would be on the hills, they would be up in the towers. They would be looking out at the landscape in order to spy out any enemies for the sake of the city's protection. And so back in these days, it was very, very seldom that war was officially declared, and all generals knew that they needed to depend very heavily on sneak attacks. And these watchmen, therefore, were highly significant, and their job was to park themselves where they could have a long view, 360 degrees, and if they happened to see a little tiny microscopic dust cloud on the horizon, then they would fixate on that and they would watch it to determine whether it's friend or foe. And if it was foe, then they would sound the alarm, you know, garbage can lids against the wall. What they would do is they would take the ram's horn or the shofar and they would blast to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. And if you happen to be out there farming, then you drop your tools, you grab your family, everybody comes into the center of town. If the town has walls, then shut the doors, shut the gates, and bolt them shut. And so a watchman was someone who couldn't be afraid, had to be someone who stayed on task, because people's lives were at stake, quite literally. And that has essentially been Ezekiel's ministry. He's been warning the people that there is judgment coming from God, and the focus of these verses here is the responsibility that comes with Ezekiel being a watchman. Verses 2 to 4 say that if you are a watchman and you sound the warning, you've done your job. However people respond, they might choose to ignore you. Verse 4, and if they do and they perish, verse 5, that's on them. It's entirely their fault. You warn them, but verse 6, if a watchman doesn't give a warning, if a watchman falls asleep on duty, then actually he shares some of the responsibility of what will happen to the people. And in verses 7 to 8, this is applied very directly to Ezekiel's particular ministry. Verse 7, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. So again, as unpopular as it might be, if Ezekiel does not sound the warning God's given to him, then he shares answerability for what will happen. If the people perish, Ezekiel would bear some of the responsibility for that. Very much reminds me of the writer to the Hebrews' exhortation that has always lurked in the recesses of my mind ever since I was a young man launching out into pastoral ministry. Hebrews 13, 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So heralding the full counsel of God's word includes the promises and the warnings. It includes the blessings and the judgments. It includes the parts that make us smile with joy and the parts that cause us to wince, even with terror. Something that us church leaders are especially accountable for. But verse 9 here, if the watchman does warn them, then those warned are entirely answerable themselves. Verse 9, but if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. I think there's a very clear lesson here for all of us. As Christian men and women, we have been given a message from God to pass on to the world. It is a gospel. It is good news. Embedded within it, of course, is a warning by default. It's the good news of Jesus, who is Savior and Judge. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 42, therefore keep watch. You are watchmen. Keep watch. Because you do not know in what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. The unique Son of Man, the Judge of heaven and earth, is coming, so be prepared. And the gospel is our trumpet. A single breath upon it could be the difference between hell and heaven for someone. I'm not much of a gimmick person, but you know, this morning I toyed around with the idea of coming into the pulpit and bringing with me a trumpet. And before saying anything, I'm just going to stand here, brace myself four square, and pull that trumpet up to my lips, and then feign a real deep breath, pretending as though I was going to blow it, and then suddenly just stop and put the trumpet down so that you could hear the saddest sound that you're never going to hear, the sound of silence, a sound that often rushes from our lips down through the corridors of hell and back, carrying with it the screams of the damned because we've been in dereliction of duty. We don't want to fall asleep at our post. We don't want to be so busy polishing our trumpets and tuning up our trumpets that we neglect the world that's perishing and never hears a trumpet blast. Not that we walk up to, you know, any old stranger in verse 8, "You wicked person, you will surely die." But the gospel does tell us that by nature, everyone is on a collision course with God who is holy. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The message of Jesus is a message that people need to turn from their own ways and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way to God the Father. And there will be a time when it's too late to do that. And actually, they will perish because of their sin. This is part of the message that we've been given to pass on to others. And how people respond to that message is not, frankly, our responsibility. We must do all that we can to be winsome, to be reasonable, to be sensitive, to be compelling in love. You know, if the message of the cross is offensive to someone, then so be it. But Lord, don't let it be my personality, and don't let it be my pushy approach. Yet at the end of the day, their ultimate response to the Christian message is between them and God. If somebody decides over time that, you know, they really don't want the message of Christianity, in that case, we are very, very sad for them. But that's ultimately between them and the Lord. It's not between them and us. They will be left holding the bag, answerable to God alone on the final day. Our responsibility is to share the good news while there's still time, because we don't want to be guilty of negligent homicide, spiritually speaking. That's not a thought that appeals to me. Some way, somehow, God's going to hold us accountable for our silence. That's why Paul could say out loud in Acts 18, verse 6, after testifying about Jesus against great resistance and abuse, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left the synagogues. And in Acts chapter 20, when he met with the elders from the great city of Ephesus on that island of Miletus, he had spent like 2 years and at least 3 months there in location ministering in their midst, like his longest stay on his, you know, rushing, you know, fervent, pioneering missionary ministry. And now he's on the back leg of his third missionary journey. He's pressing forward. He wants to get to Jerusalem, so he can't afford to stop in Ephesus to see how they're getting on. But he calls the elders to meet him on this island of Miletus, and it's a very poignant moment. It's a farewell moment. And he says in verse 21, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." He was blowing the shofar. And in verse 25, he says, "I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." He had been a faithful and successful watchman. You know, depending on your constitutional makeup, you may be kind of like me. You've had the opportunity to share the gospel just numerous times over the years, and the vast majority of those times, it hasn't really gone all that favorable in terms of acceptance. Sometimes first experiences last longer in our memories. But for me, I remember the first time I encountered the opportunity to warn someone about the entailments of the gospel and found them to be rejecting God. I was leading a youth group. I was a teenager myself. And there was a fellow in our high school, and invited him to come out into our youth group. We happened to have a very healthy youth group at that moment, a lot of keeners who were zealous, and basically our whole group led him to the Lord. And so he came to the Lord, he made a profession of faith, and he entered into the waters of baptism, and everyone was happy. And then about a year and a half later, it seemed as though he was kind of absent, and he was just sliding. And I developed a close friendship with him, and so we got together. He trusted me, I trusted him. I remember we were sitting on the back of my Honda Civic bumper at the time, having this conversation. Eventually, I kind of got to the point, and I said, "We haven't really seen you around a lot lately, and correct me if I'm wrong, but this is what I'm thinking, that perhaps you have slipped away from the Lord." And he wasn't giving me any guff. Like, he was sincere. And he said, "You know what? You're right, Bill, I have. And I'm just kind of doing my own thing right now." He was a musician. He had some success on the piano. He was now ready to head off to university, so he kind of was already there before getting there. He was moving on to the next phase, you know, in his mind. And I said, "Well, come on. Come back to the Lord, you know. The Lord is waiting to embrace you. He'll forgive you. Repent. Come back." And he looked at me. He wasn't trying to be snarky. He was very honest and transparent. And he said, "What if I don't feel like repenting?" And I was nonplussed. I didn't have an answer for him. I had never expected someone to say that. I just thought everybody would feel penitent about their sins before God, particularly those who've made a profession of faith. And then about a year and a half later, I had a very similar conversation with a cousin of mine. It went the same way. And it broke my heart. And ever since, I've had a broken heart for a myriad of people that I've had conversations like that with. It haunts me in the hallways of my mind. But I'm hearing from the Word of God that it's not my responsibility for someone else's salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. Only He can grant conviction by His Spirit that will produce arousing within the conscience the desire to repent and exercise faith in Jesus for the sake of life. Only He can do that. And while I may be heartbroken, I'm not answerable. But what I am answerable for are all those other times when I had instincts, but I remained silent. The conversation's going to get weird. It's going to get super awkward. You know, we've related to each other thus far at this level, and suddenly I'm going to share the good news that because of their sin, they need a Savior, and that Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead is that work of God in Jesus that paves the way for life, eternal life, and abundant life now. Be warned if you're not ready. You don't get God and you don't get eternal life. For all of us, there will be people that we know who either know nothing or next to nothing of the message of Jesus. And for all of us, there are some that we, of all people, are the best placed to reach them with the good news. God forbid that we remain silent. I think we learn from Ezekiel that if we do not pass on the gospel message and its warning, two things will be the case. They will perish because of their sin, and we will in some way be held accountable for their blood. We've been given a warning to pass on to the world around about us. People wonderfully shared that warning with us at one point in time. Maybe several people did, and we responded, and we must share it with others. We're not responsible for how they respond. We are responsible for sharing it and for passing it on. But it's not just those who don't know the Lord Jesus and have never heard. Actually, Ezekiel here, he's speaking to the covenant people of God, those who are part of the community of God's people and yet who are not walking in God's ways. And again, for us as a church family, there will always be people who know the Lord, and yet eventually we know that while they are part of our number, and they would say that they are Christians, yet they have walked away on the Lord. They're not walking with Him, and once again, it's our responsibility to warn them. And if we fail to do so, again, they may perish because of their sin and will be held accountable for their blood. Very, very sobering teaching, isn't it? The warning. But then secondly, there is an offer. The warning isn't the end of the story. There is a wonderful offer of soul-satisfying life. Now, you will know that there are some people who just love to be critical. There are certain people that walk around our planet and it just seems as though they're bent out of that shape. Doesn't matter how good something is or how much care has gone into it, they're always going to nitpick and they're going to find something to complain about. So I recall attending a leadership conference once, and there were hundreds of guys. We all showed up, we're swarming this place, and we're eating meals together, we're bunking together, we're conferencing together. And there was a guy in my kind of subgroup. I'd never met him before, but as he looked around the place where we were staying, he just kept pointing out every single fault that he could find. We're staying at a nice place. It was very well looked after. I did not notice that there was a dishwater spot on the handle of the fork that I was using to shovel the food into my face. But he did. And after a while, it actually got kind of embarrassing. And when he wasn't around, you know, some of us, we had to kind of apologize for him to the staff. There was this tip tilly that was in the center of the big round tables we were sitting at. And we were kind of shoveling more money into the tip to kind of compensate for his whining spirit all the time. And the danger is this, that some of us might worry that God is a bit like that. There's been a huge amount of the negative in Ezekiel so far. God has been exposing what's wrong with his people. People don't like to have their sins exposed. We've just dipped into this chapter. His readers, they have read 33 chapters thus far. Imagine if I wanted to begin a series of expository sermons on the book of Ezekiel. I begin in January and I do one sermon per week. It wouldn't be till we get to like August when we finally encounter the good news, the hope against hope. I'm exaggerating a little bit. There are a few glints along the way, but essentially that is true. And so we might think that God is some kind of big curmudgeon in the sky. We might assume that God just loves being critical. And so we need to look at the next couple of verses very, very carefully indeed. Verses 10 and 11. So verse 10, Son of man, God says to Ezekiel, say to the Israelites, Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them? How then can we live? The subtext here seems to be, yes, yes, we're terribly sinful, so what's the point of us even trying? Well, listen to what God says in response in verse 11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord. So God's about to say something that's incredibly important. This is on the record. This is a formal pronouncement. As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. No pleasure in the death of the wicked. What is God's heart then? What is God's passion? Why did God commission and send Ezekiel? Why have there been 33 chapters already? Why has God been exposing the faults of his people? Because he wants them to live. He loves them too much to withhold his trumpet of silence he's going to blast. And yet while they, to a degree, admit their sins, they make excuses with a kind of spiritual attention deficit disorder. So distracted by the things of the world, so distracted by their own little world and their own problems that they forget where real life-transforming life comes from in the first place. It's not that God doesn't like them. It's precisely the opposite. He loves them. Ezekiel is the watchman. The watchman who is there to warn them about God himself. But it is God who's appointed Ezekiel to be that watchman. God wants the people to be warned because he wants them to turn to him and to live, to experiencing that deep, death-erasing, soul-satisfying life that is given abundantly when you are in the presence of God. That's his message, and we see it there, him pleading at the end of verse 11. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Turn back. Reverse the truck. Do a three-point turn and come back to me. God longs for his people to live in his presence, and that is why he warns them. They need his forgiveness that's mentioned in verse 16. They need to be found in his presence and live. This morning I was taking a peek at a news article entitled Dust Storm, Hurricane Force Winds Tear Destructive Path Across U.S. Upper Midwest. You know, we read these kind of headlines and we become desensitized by them. From Kansas to Wisconsin right now, there's this 105 mile per hour wind that's running in a straight line right through cities and right through towns, just devastating and creating widespread property damage, and so far has killed two people. So just imagine for a moment that storm is happening right here. Let's suppose that storm is running right through the town where you live. And so you're at home and you look out the back window and you go, whoa. You notice, you know, some leaves rustling. You notice some garden tools and paraphernalia starting to circle. Oh, there's a wheelbarrow in there, and then off it goes. You look over at your neighbor's backyard. They've got this giant, you know, patio umbrella. It looks like one of those, you know, cocktail tiny umbrellas. And it just suddenly starts to rotate and it flies away. Oh, well, like a wet rag, the roof off that house just sort of like takes off. Who knows where it's gone? Crazy. And imagine you're a parent of a little child, and that little child is there at the window, looking out the bay window at all this entertainment that's going on, and says, man, I want to be out there. I want to go out there right now. Don't tell me that you wouldn't be in conniptions, that you wouldn't be all frantic at that moment. No way, you're not going out there. You're staying right in here. And you warn them, but you'd be frantic, not because you're passionate about being critical. You'd be frantic because you love them. That's why. Your passion is their well-being against the hellish storm that's coming through. It's all because of love. You love them so dearly. The same is true for God. God is love. He doesn't just have love. In his essential being, he is love. And he loves insofar as he does not want us to perish. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. He wants us to turn to him for forgiveness and for real life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Jesus said, I am the life. Jesus said, I have come to give life. And that more abundantly. In closing today, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he once preached this message called The Wailing at Risca. Risca being this town that was near Newport, England, still there today. He preached it on December the 9th, 1860. After this mining accident, there was an explosion. It had just claimed the lives of dozens of miners. And so he gets in the pulpit on the Sunday morning and he preaches at length about God's comfort, but he also seizes the opportunity to alert his congregation about the urgency of the gospel. And this is what he said, tying into Ezekiel 33. Brothers and sisters, so live that when you hear the funeral knell, even for a neighbor, you may be able to say, poor soul, whether he has gone to heaven or to hell, I know I am clear of his blood. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners be damned, then at least let them leap to hell over our bodies, and if they will perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. I believe that's how we need to respond to Ezekiel's message. It's an old hymn that many of us sang when we were children growing up. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep for the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus who is mighty to save. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we believe that the fields are still white for harvest. Lord, we believe that as the Lord of the harvest, you're still sending out laborers, and that when you did, you called our name. And so, Lord, forgive us for the blood that's on our hands. for this perhaps greatest sin of omission, our silence. And we pray that from this day forward, that our hands will never be bloodied again. For I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.